Well, good evening. It's been a pleasure to be with you this weekend. And if you have attended all the sessions, I want to congratulate you. You've come to the final one and the closing session for this missions conference. And I just want to just thank again the staff and particularly Reverend Heron just bringing me here. And I don't know where he is. I'm pointing over there. But just to be able to connect the work of missions to both what is happening around the world, but also locally to what's happening in your community is something that really needs to be connected for, because a lot of us, we feel like God send pastors and missionaries to do the work of ministry, when in fact, for over 500 years, the church has proclaimed that we're all priests of God. And wherever we go, particularly with respect to the work that you do, that is the place where God expects us to represent him. And when I go and talk around the world in this area of faith and work, I think people understand that work can be a context in which you share the gospel. And work is the context that hopefully you're also displaying the virtues of the king. You're displaying the characteristics and the ethics of what it means to be a Christian. Hopefully those things are happening. And yet those two seem to be the dominant categories that people use to really think about what it means to bring faith into the workplace: ethics and evangelism. And tonight I want to begin to broaden that a bit to say, yes, those are critical elements of how our faith enters into our work. But at the same time, when you think about the number of hours you put into a common week, how much of those 40 plus hours really kind of comes down to ethics or evangelism? A lot of the time you're just working. And how does work then fit into this idea of the gospel and how God works through us in the gospel? And the answer tonight that I want to focus on is the second part of two theological tracks that are really necessary foundations for us to begin to think about how we approach our work from a biblical perspective. This morning I talked about the importance of the theology of exile, setting our expectations and the larger context in which we work, that we are people as the church called into exile, that we willingly enter into places that are broken, places where people are not necessarily seeking our good, and yet, despite that, we continue to seek the good of those around us because we trust that God is present and calling us into areas of brokenness so that the light of the gospel can begin to penetrate into those areas. And tonight, I want to talk about that other track of the theology of the glory of God. Because the glory of God is something that is so profound. I remember growing up as a good Presbyterian boy, and Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one. Now I hope all the kids I saw left just now, so I was going to point to some unexpected child and ask them if they knew the answer to that. And I hope some of us know the answer as well. What is the chief end of man? Well, it's the... Oh, good. Okay. Well-trained Presbyterian church. If you didn't know the answer to that, that's okay. We do some strange things in the Presbyterian church. But I remember growing up and being able to recite that very quickly. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God. And the profoundness of that question: what is the ultimate purpose for which we exist on this planet? And the answer was this concise question of to glorify God, to enjoy him. And I'm like, that is so profound. And yet, for most of my life, I had no clue what that meant. This question is asking you, this is what you're ultimately created for. Do you understand why you exist? And I honestly didn't know what it meant to glorify God. I had a vague abstraction of that, somehow that my work and my life had to somehow honor God. But what does that actually mean in the day-to-day of what I do in the workplace? And that's what I want to address today, or tonight, as I think about this passage of Isaiah 6, of how does this the call of Isaiah in the midst of a very traumatic time inform the way we think about our work and how that connects to expressions of glory. And so if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and this is page 1068 in the Pew Bible. And this is hopefully a passage that is familiar to you and also one that's appropriate, especially in the context of missions. It's a passage of the commission of Isaiah being sent. So let me go ahead and begin reading this passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And this passage, part of the context of this passage becomes really clear in the beginning phrase of this opening chapter, the opening of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. You often don't hear the time marker of a person's death in Scripture. That's not a convention when it comes to writing. And so this is particularly interesting that Isaiah begins in this with this phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. And that's significant because it was a moment of national calamity. This is before the Babylonians invaded westward, but they were right on the war path, and Israel understood, or Judah understood, that there was an invading army. But the one saving grace that they had was they had King Uzziah. King Uzziah was, since the time of Solomon, probably the next greatest king that Israel experienced. Not that he was a paragon of moral virtue, but he was also he was a military leader, and he knew how to defend and fortify Israel, or Judah specifically, from outside invasion. And so, as they were concerned about the future of their own sovereignty, they knew that King Uzziah was there, who was trained, had military experience, and could fortify Judah, I keep on saying Israel, Judah in the time of great calamity. And he reigned for about 53 years. He came up to the throne when he was quite young, in his teens. And so they were used to the stability of this leader, and then this traumatic thing happens in the year that King Uzziah died. And here's Isaiah. His call to be a prophet has dramatically shifted now that they've entered into a time of great distress. And if you're Isaiah, you've just lost the one kind of stabilizing factor in your ministry. And now he is himself trembling, and God has to do something to encourage him. They recognize that exile is just a matter of years away from their empire or their country. And what does the Lord do in order to strengthen Isaiah for the calling that he's given to him? What does the Lord do to strengthen Isaiah in his mission? And God does a very strange and rare thing. He gives him a very vision of his throne room, which is extremely strange because in the Old Testament it was clear that no one could see the face of God and live. And yet, for whatever reasons, God decides to encourage Isaiah by giving him not a back vision of God that in a way that he did with Moses, but that he gets to see the very throne room and presumably the very front and face of God himself. And there's something in the midst of living and in the context of impending exile that God wants to encourage Isaiah deeply with. And this is a vision of his own glory. And what's particular here is as Isaiah looks in awe at the throne room of God, he sees these seraphim and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this particular phrase, this chorus that the seraphim are singing to one another, there's deep theological import here because what it communicates to us is an interesting relationship between God's holiness and his glory. And as we look at this passage, theologians will tell us that the holiness of God is his invisible attribute, the essential invisible attribute of God, that if you were to define God in terms of a particular characteristic or attribute, it would be the word holy. But then what's interesting, the next verse after that is the whole earth is full of his glory. And the glory of God, by contrast to the holiness of God, is an external manifestation or experience of God. That the holiness of God represents something essential but invisible, and the glory of God represents something that is visible and tangible. And so the holiness of God and the glory of God are not synonymous, though they are very much connected. And when you think about the irony here, when Isaiah looks up, he is in total awe of the heavens and the throne room of God. He is undone at this by this vision. But what's strange is, as the seraph who are in the very throne room of God, what are they in awe of? They're in awe of the earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the people during this time, Israel would have been saying, how is the earth full of his glory right now? Because the earth is, the world that we live in is being taken over by this empire, this Babylonian empire that's kind of on the warpath westward. And in the time of great distress, he hears the seraph saying, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, you might think of this and say, well, he must be talking about the natural beauty of the world, and not necessarily the things that we've done as human beings to kind of mess this world up. But when you look at the literal kind of translation, the more wooden translation would be, the fullness of the earth is his glory. And there's something special about that phrasing, because it harkens back to creation and the creational mandate that was given to humanity to fill the earth and to subdue it. So that when the seraph are looking at this world, they're not just looking at the natural beauty of this world, but they're also looking at the creation through the hands of human beings, the things that we have done and created in this world. That the seraph are also in awe of the things that we as human beings have done with the work of our hands to fill the earth. Now, let me try to use an example. I've used this a lot over the years, and it has limited value, but I still think I enjoy it, and so I will share it with you. Imagine if I had an ant farm, and I brought it, and I put it on the stage there, and I opened the lid, and once I opened the lid, literally millions of ants start flooding out, right? The massive ants, and I clap my hands, and the ants start to coordinate their movements such that in a matter of about 5 minutes, the ants crawl upon each other's backs, and they form an exact replica of the Eiffel Tower. You would look at this and you would be in awe. You would be in awe of me, because you would wonder, how in the world does he control and train these ants who have the brain the size of a pinhead? How does he do that? And the seraph look at God. They say, God, how do you take people that are so broken, so rebellious, who can't love each other, who don't coordinate their works together, who are so self-interested and self-absorbed, and somehow through their work do things that are magnificent? That despite the brokenness of our world, there are things that bring glory to God all around us. That despite human sin, God's glory progresses and is made known. Another way of saying that is, the work of our hands, despite the brokenness of ourselves and the world around us, continues to display the glory of God. And again, I remember I said that the glory of God is not an abstract concept, it's something that is tangible and material. I don't know how much of a coffee culture Augusta is, but New York City, as you can imagine, is very much a very niche coffee market. We have kind of, we look at baristas in the way that we view kind of sommeliers and wine, and people who really take a lot of care into creating these drinks that are magical. And imagine, for me, long night. Yeah, the boys barely slept. I have to go to work the next day. I go into the local coffee shop, and there is a person behind the barista who has roasted the beans at just the right length, right? Ground them at the right consistency using that nice burr grinder, and didn't use this kind of mechanical grinder that shreds it way too finely. And then all of a sudden, he pours it over with temperature, with water that's just the right temperature, not too hot to scald the roast there, but to allow this to go through. And then it drips and drips and drips, and then all of a sudden, you have this perfect cup of coffee. And when that perfect cup of coffee enters your mouth, Yeah, some of you, I can tell, you know what I'm talking about. That is a taste of glory. In that moment, you know that this is more than just the beverage to wake me up. There's something glorious about that. There's something that when you swallow it, the taste, not only the effects of caffeine or the energy that the caffeine brings to us, but there's something about that. There's just something that, you know, when people somehow imagine that these beans could be harvested, roasted, and then poured over with hot water and create this delicious drink. I mean, there's something about that that reflects the glory of God. And you can contrast that to the kind of coffee you get at a gas station or at a rest stop where they don't really, the coffee's just there to keep you awake. I mean, that's not glory. Sorry, I hope I'm not offending anyone who works at a coffee, at a gas station. It's very important that coffee keeps you awake. But at the end of the day, the heart behind it, the people who care about coffee, you know, will take an enormous amount of time to make sure it's prepared the right way. Another example, I know we have a lot of people in New York who sit in front of a computer screen, specifically an Excel spreadsheet, and they take hours and hours creating formulas and constructing very complicated spreadsheets with multiple tabs. And at the end of the day, they dump in all this data. And then the data churns through the spreadsheet. And at the end, are results that help you and I know where we should be investing our money. The person who designed that spreadsheet, and I've had many conversations with people who did this, there are moments of glory that they experience when all the formulas work, and at the end they produce all these graphs that show very clearly, you know, the status of a lot of information that's out there, the reports that companies give, and these financial institutions are able to use that data to make it help us have wisdom in knowing where, again, we invest the hard-earned money that we've created. And there's that moment where you just know that this is the work of God's grace. Things that would have taken literally months and years to be able to collate together are literally done in milliseconds by this computer. You think about the grace that allows streets to run, traffic lights, coordinating traffic. The grace that many of us, we take for granted the fact that we have buildings that stay erected, even in the midst of horrible storms. And all around us are evidences of God's glory. They're always there. I know in New York, and perhaps some of you can relate to this, you know, I recently had a moment of glory the other day. I'm waiting, you know, at 72nd Street, and the 2 train, which is the express, and the 1 train, which is the local. I came in the local, and the 1 train is coming in, and then the 2 train comes in, and all of a sudden I can hop onto the express. And there's something magical about that when these 2 trains come together. The efficiency of transporting millions of New Yorkers in the most efficient way. That doesn't happen often. That's why I say it was a glimpse of glory. And I could go on and on and on. You know, there are chairs that are engineered to be sat on for like 5, 6, 7 hours. And then there are chairs that are designed for just about 30 minutes to an hour. And for those of you who sit on chairs for a large portion of the day, you know the difference between a glorious chair and a chair that's not very glorious. And I say a lot of this in tongue-in-cheek, but at the same time, behind this are the intentions of individuals who think about work, who think about their work as an expression of something more important than just vanity, that their work actually serves people. Their work actually makes a difference in the lives of people. And behind that is the impulse of God's grace and the Spirit of God enabling Christian and non-Christian alike to produce work in such a way that glorifies God, whether the people recognize it or not. That throughout the course of every single day are evidences and manifestations of God's glory, that if we were just to see through the eyes of the Spirit, opening our eyes to say, this is a magnificent example of the glory of God. That our hearts would change. That in the midst of exile, God gives to his people these glimpses, these amazing glimpses of his glory, that even in the most terrible of circumstances, the brokenness of this world will never thwart the glory of God from being known. The earth is full of his glory. And I want to ask you the question, when you do your work, whether it's the work of cleaning up a cafeteria, whether it's the work of being part of an assembly line, or the work of leading a company, do you see the work of your hands as nothing less than the opportunity to express the glory of God in tangible form? One of the folks at our church, his homeland is Armenia, and he saw when he went back there, there's a real heart to improve the economic situation there. He saw that a lot of the farmers there, that by the time their fruit would end up into the place, the destination, and particularly in the U.S., that a good percentage of the fruit would spoil. And he was really distraught by that, because all that hard work, and you know the hard work that farmers have to do when you hold a piece of fruit in your hand, it's a lot more work than just a few moments of time. And these whole containers were being spoiled because of the lack of efficiency of the transportation. And he realized, though, he thought about this as he cared about these workers. He said, well, why don't we then turn the fruit into fruit preserves? And why don't we sell these fruit preserves in these high-end markets in New York City? And so he was able to take a little bit of creativity and to honor the work, again, of all these farmers, and to pour into them some technology, some ability, some management, and some a real process. He was able to then take the work of their hands and bring it to high-end retail stores in New York City and actually turn around a much greater profit for them. Because he was able to see something about the value and the glory of the work that they were able to produce. And I think when I'm talking in this way, that this is not a lack of glory in our world. That the problem with our work is not that it's not glorious. The real problem is that we, even as people who bear the name of Christ, that we fail to see the presence of the glory of Christ ever before us. And when we move to the New Testament, we see that as we look to Christ, Christ is nothing less, and Hebrews 1 will teach us this, than the full representation of the glory of God in his person. That he is God incarnate. He is God in tangible manifestation. He is the glory of God. And as we look to him, and we see that he is the Lord of all, that all things flow from him and to him and through him, that the work of our hands, because of the work of Christ, also is able to be renewed, because work is the expression of who we are as people, as God's people. And when we are renewed, our work becomes renewed. And when our work becomes renewed, we become more aware of the way that the glory of God is present in our work. So that you could take great pride in the work that you do in a way that doesn't lead to a self-centeredness, but leads to a worship of God, because when you see the glory of God, the natural response to God's glory, or any glory, is worship. Whether it's the glory of an athlete on the field and you're tempted to worship that athlete because you see glory, when we connect the work of our hands to the very glory of God, the glory of Christ, the natural response is to worship him. To take a moment when you're sitting in that chair that was well constructed and to say, praise God for this chair. Don't say that out loud, but just in your own heart, praise God for all the things we encounter. And so we can see this marvelous interchange as we live in a broken world called into exile, that there are always these glimpses of glory ever present before us to encourage us, to remind us again that there is no amount of sin that will thwart God's purposes for our creation. That even despite being called into exile, our chief end is still to glorify God and to enjoy him. Whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. Do it in these mundane ways, that the glory of God is not just found in the vision of God's throne room, but the glory of God is found in the coffee server presenting to you a drink that they care about. And sometimes people come up to me and say, well, my work, David, is just really boring. Like I'm just grinding it out every day. There's nothing glorious about my work. I was talking to someone who works in a local shop, and he cleans out the bathrooms, and you know, the most inglorious job you could think about. And he came to me and says, like, I can't connect with this message. And I said, think about it. The work that you do, and we all know how important these people are in every restaurant, every store. I said, in my mind, there is no one more important than the work that you do. Now, all of us, how many times have we been to a bathroom that, you know, just, we really wish that there was a sense of glory. And quite honestly, you have been to bathrooms where there is that glory, there is that sense, wow, this is a great room I would like to spend some time in. And, you know, I said that to him, I said, and, you know, his disposition changed. Because so much of our problem is not that it's the work itself, because there is intrinsic value to all work that we do. When we think about it in the context of God's glory, there is not glory, there's not work that's tiered in God's eyes. That it all matters to Him, because we do it unto Him, and these are opportunities to display, again, His glory. And G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, I think said it really well regarding the importance, the way that we ourselves need to have a new imagination when it comes to the mundane aspects of our jobs. He says this, he writes this in his book Orthodoxy. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that He has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. That's a beautiful quote. It's a beautiful quote to be able to go in and look at the monotony of the world, what is perceived as monotony, and in that to see, again, the expressions of God's delight over the work of His hands and also the work of ours. And so, as we try to think about the way that God redeems this world, the orchestration of people who do their work to the glory of God, when they come together, it begins to produce something much larger, much more powerful, that begins to bring a prosperity into a organization, a community, a city, and sometimes even larger things like the world. And in a time like this, I think, and as I speak to Christian audiences, my hope, you know, when I ask a lot of non-Christians, what do you think of when I say the word Christian? The answer is not necessarily the most positive ones, as you can imagine. But my hope is, as we begin to see the scope of the work of Christ on the cross and the message to go and make disciples of all nations, that we would recognize that this is not just simply come to these moments where we share the gospel verbally, but that the work of our hands, as we do it for the glory of God, begins to lay a credibility so that when we speak, people listen. When we speak, people understand, this person cares about this company more than the CEO does. This person cares more about the quality of the products we create more than anyone else I know in this company. And while I don't agree with their particular views and their social views and their beliefs about God, I hope that person never leaves our company. That I hope that what we become known for, because we understand the glory of God, is seen in the mundane and the material. That there is, over time, a changing narrative that might go something like this, that, you know, these Christians, I don't agree with them. They do kind of things I don't understand. But I'm sure glad that they exist in this city, in this town. Because without them, I would not want to work in the company that I'm working at. Can we be so infused by the vision of God's glory that our testimony becomes so evident to the people around us that over time, maybe it's a few years, people begin to associate Christians with a very different testimony and witness? And when we begin to share the gospel explicitly, there is a hunger to hear these words. What makes you tick? Why do you care about your work? Why do you come into your job every day and perform at a level that I just don't understand? You're motivated by something that is so much more profound than the people that you work with. And to be able at the moment to share the reason of the hope that we have, that we have a God whose glory is made known in all things, in all creation. And as you wake up tomorrow morning, for many of us who go to a job that requires for us to have an alarm clock, I pray as you think about the glory of God that perhaps the dread that some of you feel that the weekend is over would begin to change. That here is the opportunity for me not only to witness the glory of God, but perhaps to be a part of the actual expression of God's glory. And in that same way, the way that Isaiah, when he saw the throne room of God, and when he saw this work of atonement, the coal touch his lips and atone for his sins, as we look at the cross, that we too, like Isaiah, would be able to say in the morning, "Here am I, send me." That the calling that God has given to his people is something that is so tangible, so practical, so mundane in the day-to-day of our lives. But I hope the understanding of God's glory begins to give us a dramatic, different imagination, a spirit-led imagination when it comes to the value of the work that we all do. Will you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for the scriptures, because in your scriptures, we see things that are not intuitive to our day-to-day existence. We see things regarding the nature of this world that are unseen, but are more true because they are eternal. And we pray that you would begin to help us make these connections, that the workplaces that we return to tomorrow morning, that the work that we have to do, that everything that we do, from emails to commuting in our cars, that these would be the opportunities for your Spirit to open our eyes, that we might see the fullness of the earth being your glory. And that in these moments of glory that we experience the delight, the deep satisfaction of knowing that we are called and that we are yours, that you have atoned for our sins and we are now part of your family. And I pray, Lord, over time, that the people in this room, that they would be known for their work, their resilience, their perseverance, their ability to see the value in areas and things that perhaps other people would demean. And I pray that the association that Augusta would have with the church, with Christians who are in the workplace, would be, these are the kind of people I want working by my side. And Father, we pray that in this context, we would be able to share the reason for our hope, the reason for why we go to work day in and day out, not ultimately to get a paycheck, but ultimately to give you praise and honor and glorify you through the things that we do and we create, the things we say, the processes we create, the style of management that we have. We thank you for the opportunity to give you glory, and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.